coming to a close in our little mini-series, Hosea Gomer, Jesus and Me. And the idea of this, you know, the series is that many of the themes that the book of Hosea is about, Hosea and his wife Gomer, are really about me and Jesus. The unfaithfulness of Gomer is the unfaithfulness of me. And the mercy of Hosea that doesn't make sense, that's so unpredictable, so amazing, so generous, that's God's mercy toward me. And the mercy that God has shown is something that we can only, you know, we could be on this for months and months and months, and we'd only begin to peel back the first layer of the onion. It is so deep and so amazing, astonishing, the mercy of God. And we were saying that we really see it personified in this story about the woman caught in the act of adultery that was brought before Jesus. We're going to continue with that this morning. We began to look at this story, and we said last week that it was a profound example of the mercy of our Lord Jesus in action. We're considering this for a number of reasons, this topic of mercy on a larger sense in this story about the woman taken in adultery. First of all, we want to exalt our Heavenly Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the precious Holy Spirit. And they are the very embodiment of mercy. So as we study these things, we're studying what our God is like. Amen? And the mercy of the triune God has been poured out upon each believer in this room. If you know Jesus Christ for salvation, you have received mercy in such an abundance, you will never, given a thousand eternities, even begin to comprehend a tenth of it. The Apostle Paul explained that God is simply rich in mercy. The Father designed the plan of salvation and sent His Son into the world to execute that plan of salvation, and the Holy Spirit teaches us that plan of salvation. This is mercy in action. The Son willingly laid down His life for our sins so that He could win us back to the Father. "No man takes my life," Jesus said. "I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." This is mercy in action. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of salvation and serves as our guide, our leader. The Holy Spirit leads us into all the truth, shows us those areas of our life that need to change, brings conviction to our falling souls, many times falling away from the presence of God. He wants to lead us and teach us and restore us, convict us. This is mercy in action. God doesn't just save us, but He keeps on delivering us through the presence of His Holy Spirit. So it's often been said with respect to the unfolding drama of redemption that the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit taught it. And that's clever, but very true. And it's all, every single bit of it, the entire plan of God in salvation, mercy in action. So the first reason that we're studying mercy in this little mini-series is that we want to exalt our merciful God. Amen? The second reason we're looking at mercy is that it's the overarching theme of the book of the prophet Hosea, which is the book from which we're drawing some of these themes, we'll be coming to a close shortly here in this current series. And the third reason that we're looking at mercy is because of the debt that each one of us owe to God. And what I mean by that is that when God gives us His mercy, He expects something back of that mercy. He expects mercy to transform those who have been kissed by mercy into bearers of mercy. People who have mercy for other people. He gives mercy and then expects to find it growing in His children. So Jesus said beautifully and succinctly, as He always does, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Being merciful is one thing. Being merciful as our Father is merciful is a high bar indeed. "Blessed are the merciful," Jesus taught us. And the last time we saw that wisdom that comes from above is characterized by a number of things, but the Bible says, James says, it is full of mercy. True wisdom, the wise man. If you meet a wise man, if you meet a man that lacks mercy, you're meeting a person that does not walk with Jesus. I'm not saying that you meet a man that is not saved. I'm saying you're meeting a man that does not walk with Jesus. A man that holds back mercy from other people is not walking with the Lord, who said, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." So this is what God wants to do. He wants to transform us into mercy bearers. It's not enough that we've received it. When we go before the throne of God, we receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And when others come before us, they should find mercy too. That's what the Lord desires. True mercy, true wisdom is full of mercy. So this Greek word that's translated mercy, eleos, is expressing a deep and abiding concern for someone that has a need. It's compassion. It's kindness. It's pity. It's looking upon somebody that really can give you nothing back but a smile. They can't benefit you in any way. And it's reaching down and saying, "I want to show that this woman could do nothing but get Jesus in trouble. By the mercy he showed to her, he would bring upon himself the scorn of the religious hypocrites of his day." So it encompasses this idea of compassion and pity and kindness, and it's illustrated in a number of different encounters that Jesus had with these religious hypocrites that the Bible calls the scribes and the Pharisees. He told them on several occasions when they were pointing out the law to the one that wrote the law, he told them, "Go and find out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Which, not for nothing, is a quote from Hosea. Hosea, the book of mercy. Hosea 6:6. The quote says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Notice what God desires of us here, folks. He wants us above all things to know him. He wants us to possess the knowledge of God. He desires the knowledge of God that would be growing within us more than anything we can, any sacrifice that we can bring to him. To know God is to become like God. To know him is to become wise. To become wise is to be full of mercy. And to be full of mercy is to be like Jesus. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. "I desire mercy," Jesus said. Do we get that? Pretty simple. I desire mercy. Matthew 23, 23. Mercy, Jesus said, is one of the weightier matters of the law. Do you know there are some matters of the law that are weightier than others? And justice and mercy are among them. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. "I desire mercy," again, Jesus said. You get the idea that God desires mercy? Where does he desire it? He desires to see it in the people who he has kissed with mercy. Last time we began looking at John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11, a troubled passage textually. We looked at the textual problems with that passage last time. I'm not even going to mention it more than what I'm saying right now this week, but you can see last week's sermon if you're interested in why we're preaching this passage, because it has a troubled lineage. With respect to the canonicity and its place in the Bible. Nevertheless, we do believe that it is a true story of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Bible says, your Bible says, in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple." This is Jesus. "And all of the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.'" The Greek is emphatic here. I would translate this something like, "This woman has been caught in adultery, the very act of it." They're pointing out, this woman is guilty. She was caught in the act. "Now the law of Moses," they said to Jesus, the writer of the law, "is that we should stone such a woman. What do you say?" This they said to test him. Why? Because they're hypocrites. They're liars. They care more about their own position as leaders and being right and making Jesus look foolish than they care about this woman's life, because they are accusing her of a capital crime. And their whole motive is not the justice be served. Their whole motive is that Jesus be tested. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. He's, you know, caught in a trap, or so they think. If he says, well, the law of Moses says, oh, well, what about this God of compassion you're always talking about? What about this forgiveness you're always talking about? It's all well and good till you actually have to use it, right, Jesus? Or if he says, I say, let her go. Oh, what about the law of Moses? You shall not add or detract. And they think they got him this time. They got nothing but a headache. So watch what happens. They said this is to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, let he who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And if we were in that crowd, we would have dropped our rocks just as quickly as they dropped theirs. Jesus did not say. He was essentially saying, go ahead, impose the law. The only stipulation is the one of you who is without sin throw the first stone. And then the rest of you let them fly. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Yeah, you don't have to convince an old man of his sins quite as readily as you do a young man. But when they heard it, beginning with the older ones, they began to go away. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more. I feel like I've been that woman more than once in my life. And when I deserved nothing but the judgment of God, I've received those words. Neither do I condemn you. You know why? Because Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I don't know why I am. I don't know why God would lavish his mercy upon me, but I am. I'm going to heaven. I hope to see you all there. But I'm going to heaven not because of any goodness in me. I don't get it. All I know is I've heard those words. Neither do I condemn you. Well, this story shows us the horror of sin. A little bit on the woman's part. But it really shows us the horror of this religious crowd that is more concerned with tricking Jesus than they are with this woman being stoned to death in their midst. It shows us the power of the response of our Lord before these leaders. He completely exposes their hypocrisy, and he does it in just a few words. Their hypocrisy, of course, is evident in the fact that the scripture says in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 that if a man and woman commit adultery and they're found to be guilty of this, they're to be stoned to death. And where's the man? This woman was caught in the act of adultery by herself. This is another one of the great miracles of the Bible. And so the hypocrisy is evident, and Jesus doesn't even have to say it. And of course, we talked last time about some of the different theories about what it is that Jesus wrote on the ground. I think that what Jesus wrote on the ground is far less important than the way he wrote on the ground, which we'll talk about this morning. So where was the woman? This is just sheer hypocrisy. And it also shows the very mercy of God and his concern for one woman who is being used by people for the sake of political expediency. Jesus cares. You know, the Bible says he's near to the brokenhearted. A broken and contrite spirit he will never despise. He's near to the brokenhearted. If you've ever been brokenhearted, you appreciate that. Because like I said, I've been that woman. And there are always people in the crowd. Always. That's why we live our lives before an audience of one. And we understand that one day our life will be evaluated based upon the power of our life before one. I'll tell you a story. I haven't told the story in years, but if you've been around for years, you've heard it. But there was I'll say it very quickly. There was a child prodigy, amazing pianist, being able to play anything just beautifully and flawlessly. And her fame grew, and eventually she was able to play at Carnegie Hall, a recital. It's like the dream of any professional musician. And she's there, and she goes out, and she executes the most difficult classical music flawlessly. Chopin, Liszt, the most difficult piano music. And then she goes back after the concert. She's behind the curtain, and everybody's on their feet, and they're clapping, and they're cheering, and they're yelling. And she starts crying. And one of the stagehands comes over and says, "Hey, kid, what are you doing, kid? They love you. They think you're great. What are you crying for? Go out there and play another song." And she does. She sits at the piano and flawlessly executes one of the most difficult pieces of music in the classical repertoire. Comes back, same thing. Looks out. Everybody's going crazy. She starts crying. The stagehand comes over. He senses something's wrong, and he says, "Kid, what's wrong? They love you." She said, "Come over here." She pulls back the curtain, and she says, "Do you see that man with the blue shirt in the first row of the balcony?" He says, "Yeah." She said, "That's my teacher. And he's not clapping." He's not clapping. And there can be the applause of thousands. And you can be celebrated and wined and dined. And you can even come under the hypnotic idea that you're more important than other people. But we will stand before an audience of one. And if he's not clapping, we've got a problem. Believers will do that at something called the Bema Seat. Unbelievers will do it at something called the Great White Throne. There won't be condemnation for believers, but there will be loss of rewards for opportunity after opportunity after opportunity that was lost in this life while we spun our wheels in the mud, spending our time, our energy, our efforts on things that have absolutely no eternal value. Like Schindler at the end of Schindler's List, who was saving the Jews because he wanted money. Yeah, okay, there was a problem. He knew he could exploit them. He'd get them to work in the factory. But then when he realized all the people that he saved, he started at the end of the movie, do you remember? He's looking at his cufflinks, and he said, "This could have saved five more. This ring could have saved 30 more. It's too late." When it's time for our lives to be weighed before the Lord. That's my teacher. He's not clapping. So we see the mercy of the Lord in this incredible story. Sin had abused her, the devil had abused her, and now those who were supposed to be speaking for God were abusing her. It's almost certainly a setup, as I said last time. For them to have caught her, the Bible says there have to be at least two or three eyeball witnesses to have caught her in the act of adultery before they could bring this charge. The truth of the matter is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And for this to happen, there almost certainly had to be a setup. And of course, there's no man. There would have had to be multiple witnesses. And anyone with a sense of justice or decency would have pointed this out, and no one in the crowd did. And the Lord bows down, bends down to write on the ground, and he's doing so in disgust. That people's hearts could be so callous, so humanless. Where's the humanity? Nobody counted this woman as worthy of anything more than to be an object lesson. Thank God Jesus isn't like us. No one came to this woman's defense. No one. You know why? I'm going to tell you why. Nobody cared about this woman, period. That's just the way the world is, folks. They had no mercy for her. In fact, they were willing to send her to her death to make a point. to write a new slogan. And as disgusting and as heartless as this lack of mercy surely is, just imagine how he feels when this very same heartlessness is found in his own people. People who've been called by his name. People who've been kissed by mercy. Hey, I've been merciless. And how that must break his heart. The woman is guilty. We understand this, right? If she wasn't, Jesus most certainly would have pointed that out. She's guilty. She didn't need a defense. She needed mercy. We don't need mercy when we're innocent. We need mercy when we're guilty. Teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery, in the very act of it. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Jesus, for what must have seemed like an eternity, did not answer. He bowed down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. And they pressed him. We want an answer to this question. We want an answer. They continued to ask him in John 8:7. He stood up and he said to them, "Let he who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone at her." And then he wrote a second time, and once more, oh, it says, once more he bent down and he wrote upon the ground. Now, of course, everyone wants to know what? What did he write? Do you think that the writer of the scripture would have known that we would have this question? The very fact that it's not there is important in and of itself, that the answer to this question is not there, because it's a literary device. When you pull something out that the audience is expecting, it causes you to look at something else that's more important. And what's more important here than what Jesus wrote is the way that Jesus wrote. He wrote with his finger. He wrote with his finger. So this morning, let's do a little walk through the Bible and try to find this idea of the finger of God. Exodus chapter 8. The plagues are about to come upon Egypt. God is using Moses and Aaron to get his attention. We all know the story. Every Sunday school kid knows the story. He wants Pharaoh to release his people from slavery. Matter of fact, Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me." Let my people go. Pharaoh, as we all know, what? Refuses. So God sends plagues. How many of them? 10 plagues. The last was the death of the firstborn of all of the houses of Egypt, which was a terrible, terrible plague. It's the one that the Passover was used to bring deliverance for the people of God out of. The first plague, the water of the Nile turned to blood. You remember that? But do you remember what happened after that plague? Same thing that happened after the second plague. The second plague was the plague of frogs. That wasn't an invasion of French Canadians. That was, ladies and gentlemen, real frogs. I am a French Canadian, and I have never invaded any peaceful country or any peaceful Nile. But listen to this. You want to hear some? This sounds absolutely horrible. I don't like. I saw a spider building a shed. Pastor Steve's building a shed. I'm watching him. I found a spider. The thing was, am I exaggerating? This thing was at least 50 feet long. All right, I am exaggerating. It was seriously this big. It was huge. It was on the inside top of my, I hate stuff like that, like creepy crawly stuff. I kill mice in my house. I have a special hat for when I do it, you know, so that they know I mean business. And pull them out of there like crazy. But imagine this. God warned that these frogs, check this out, in Exodus chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, would come up into your houses and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into the ovens and your kneading bowls, and frogs shall come up to you and on your people and all of your servants. How many think that's fun? You know what's amazing about the plague of blood, the Nile turning to blood and the frogs? It goes on to say this, that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to replicate the miracle with their dark arts. They did the same thing. Exodus chapter 8, verse 6. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Which you think, you know, really? I mean, is the, how about make the frogs go away with your magic powers? We will make more frogs! Whatever. This is the way pagans think. Anyway, so come to the third plague, okay? The plague of gnats. Now, the scripture says this in verse, I know gnat in and of itself sounds nasty, but verse 16 says, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand and with his staff struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all of the land of Egypt. Question, what's a gnat? We don't know. Most scholars think it's probably a mosquito. A flying, biting insect. Have you ever tried? I remember one time when we were on the mission field in Greece, I remember one time one mosquito got loose in our bedroom. And I'm standing on the bed with a rolled up newspaper chasing this thing down for what must have been 4 hours. You know how difficult it is to get along with one mosquito that's gone rogue in your room? Imagine these mosquitoes on absolutely everything. So this is probably what we're looking at, or something like this. It's a, you know, bottom line, it's a disaster. Thinking about this is just a disaster, but look at what comes next. The magicians of Egypt tried to do the very same thing. It says in verse 18, they tried to do the very same thing by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. In another place, Psalm chapter 8, David connects the very creation of the universe with God's finger. When I look at the heavens, he says, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Michelangelo understood this idea, this image, and at the top of the Sistine Chapel in his creation of Adam, you see this use of the hand, the use of the fingers. Okay, Daniel chapter 5. So, this is an amazing passage because at the time this passage is written, the story is written, the nation, the story takes place, the city of Babylon is under assault. It's literally under siege. And yet, the scripture tells us that while this is happening, King Belshazzar, showing utter contempt for the invading army, is holding an over-the-top opulent feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Interestingly enough, archaeologists have actually found, excavated, a hall in Babylon that's 55 feet wide and 165 feet long that was actually covered with plaster walls, giving authenticity to this very story. Such a room would have certainly been sufficient for the story to have taken place. Well, in the king's mind, Babylon has nothing to worry about. Thick walls. There's an unbelievable amount of reserves. In fact, they believed that there was enough supplies within the walls of the city to feed the people of the city for 20 years. So he's like, we're being invaded. Let's have a party. Me and 1,000 of my closest friends. Listen to what the scripture says. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So in other words, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and he pillaged the temple, he took all of these precious things out of the temple, and these things belonged to the Lord. And Belshazzar says, take out all of these things. We're going to have a party party. And out they come, and they brought the golden vessels that they had taken out of the temple, the house of God out in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them, and they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver and iron and bronze and wood and stone. What are they doing? They are mocking the true and the living God, but we're going to find out that this is a very bad idea. Immediately, the fingers of a hand that looked human appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. And how's this for an explanation of courage for you? His knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters. You remember these guys? You remember from Daniel chapter 2? When Nebuchadnezzar promised to turn their house into public toilets unless they told him what the vision meant without knowing what the vision was. Well, the king called loudly and said to bring in the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple. Ooh, purple. And a chain of gold around his neck. There was a guy in the baseball game yesterday, had a chain around his neck. I couldn't even figure out how he could bat with that thing around his neck. And a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be a third ruler in the kingdom. And then the king's wise men came, wise. But they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed again. I'd like to know what colors these were shifting to. And his lords were perplexed. Then Daniel was brought in, verse 13, before the king. Daniel had been taken in exile at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's sacking of Jerusalem. There were three sacks. He said, you are Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Egypt, and from Judah, and I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, that had been brought before me to read this writing and make known its interpretation could not show me the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you will be clothed in purple and have a chain around your neck, and you will be third ruler in the kingdom. Now, this kind of worldly junk was of no consequence to Daniel, and it shouldn't be to his people. It is, but it shouldn't be. It should never dazzle us in any way. But he brings this before Daniel, and he says, you'll get all this stuff if you can tell me what I want to know. Verse 17, Daniel answered the king and said, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll tell you what it says, because the finger of God has written on your wall. And here's what it says. You, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, but you've lifted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and stone and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was thus inscribed. And this is the writing that is inscribed, and this is what it means. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 30 records that on that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. The hand of God. The finger of God writing upon the plaster of the great hall in Babylon. Do you know that God has numbered your days? He's numbered my days. We only have certain number of days. Do you know that we will be weighed in the balance? For believers, that will take place at the Bema seat. For unbelievers, that will take place at the great white throne. The finger of God. Then comes Jesus, stepping into the world like one of us, but he comes during a time of unbelievably extreme demonic activity. The kingdom of darkness was certainly not aware that the Son of God had arrived on the scene. So Luke chapter 11, Jesus is casting out a demon that was making a man mute, a mute demon. He was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking a sign from him, from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. And if a divided household fall, and if divided a household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? And if you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? There were lots of Jewish exorcists running around casting out demons at this time, and they had the approval of the people. So by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And then Jesus says this, so okay, you say that I'm casting them out by Beelzebul, and there are problems with that, and if you say that, this is what it means. But let's just say I'm not casting them out by Beelzebul. And he says in verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The power of Jesus to cast out demons and exercise authority upon that kingdom is here defined by Jesus himself as the very finger of God. I think you're getting the point. I am going to skip to page 19, Steve. I just want to show you two more passages. And there are others in other places you can look in a concordance yourself and see. I just want to kind of get to the end here because I want to kick this around a little bit today. Two other little passages. One is in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. It simply says that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The law was given to Moses. And it says, and God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone, written with what? The finger of God. And in another place, in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, Moses, speaking to the people of Israel, reminds them that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, I want you to notice what's really happening here in this story of the woman taken in the act of adultery. You see a pattern? It's the finger of God that brings the plagues upon the Egyptians. It's the finger of God through which he created the heavens. It's the finger of God that wrote upon the plaster of the wall in the great hall of Babylon that told the king that he had been weighed in the balance and found wanting. It's the finger of God through which Jesus cast out demons and unstopped the ears of the deaf and loosed bound tongues. And it's the very, now listen to this, listen to this carefully. It's the very finger of God that wrote the very law that these very hypocrites are bringing this very woman before Jesus before to be judged. The one who is being asked to evaluate the law, the one who is being asked to judge according to the law that was given to Moses, is the one that wrote the law. And so now, he bends down to write again. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in their midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? And he bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him, and he said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And he bent down again and wrote on the ground. And the same finger that wrote the law to which they're appealing is writing again. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone and wrote them upon tablets of stone with his own finger. God himself had written the law and given it to the people. And Jesus was asked many times about the law. And one time when Jesus was asked about the law in Matthew 22, a lawyer came to him, an expert in the law, and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, what do you say? He said, well, I think the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and might. Good. And another one like unto the first is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments, all the law depends. Now, I don't know. Is it possible that when he bent down the first time, he wrote the first great commandment, which they would have no problem agreeing with, no problem receiving warmly? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength. Oh, yes. So tell us, what do we do with this woman? Tell us. And the second time, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. All I know is this. Where they wanted to give this woman judgment, it pleased the Lord to give her mercy. I know that this is important because Jesus didn't merely speak these things, but he wrote them on the ground with his finger. It's the finger of God that defined the holiness of God in the law, but it's also the finger of grace. The finger of God can bring unrelenting plagues to the unrepentant world, but it's also the finger of forgiveness and mercy. The finger of God can shame the hypocrites and cause them to one by one drop their rocks and walk away with their faces downcast. But it's also the finger that says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. To the unbelieving, it's a finger of judgment. But to the believing, it points the way to the glorious truth that God has found a way for mercy to triumph over judgment. Now, here's the thing about the finger of God. I don't always recognize it. I go through things in my life, difficult things, times of loss, times of sickness, times of struggle, trial. Things are said about you that you don't like. They hurt you. All kinds of things. A sickness comes upon you or your family and you don't feel like it's fair. And at times like that, we can think that we are the subject in some way of misfortune. We're unlucky. So-and-so's mother didn't get cancer. Look out, the terrible people. We're wonderful. Why is that visited at our house? And the problem is that at times like this, we have a hard time recognizing that it's actually the finger of God working in our lives, bringing things into our life that remind us of what really matters in our life. Eternal things. All of a sudden, the things that shine and catch our attention become less dazzling. And the things that truly matter, like hugging our grandkids, they go right to the top. Loving our neighbor, they go right to the top. Coming out on a cold Tuesday night in December to go and sing Christmas carols to people who live in the project. Something happens. The finger of God has come into our lives. But many times we experience these things and we just don't recognize it. They seem like some kind of misfortune, but instead what it actually is it's the finger of God who is faithful. It's the finger of a loving Father who is just simply trying to focus my attention on things that are really important. The finger of God pointing the way to a deeper life in Jesus Christ.